army. And probably one of the most familiar one that we want to start with is looking at Ephesians 6. And I'm just going to read these verses, and then we're going to read some other verses that, again, have this army metaphor, and we'll talk about those briefly and then emphasize some of the specifics about this army. So beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking as an apostle to the Ephesian brethren, and he introduces to them this metaphor of the Lord's army. Talks about a lot of things there that we all understand relate to the tools of war that are alluded to here, and the tools of what an army would be familiar with. And he gives some closing advice to them after saying that we need to be familiar with this armor, and we ought to take this on, and we ought to use it. And he gives us this admonition to pray always. This is his departing words, as it were, as we go out into battle, as we face all of the challenges, and we face the evil one, Satan, and all of his destructive works, and all of his falseness and his ideas, with which he wants to pull away even the saints, if he could, from their service in the Lord's army. And so he says, you need to pray always with all prayer and supplication spirit, watching thereto, watch. You know, that's one of the things that soldiers do. They watch for the approach of the enemy, and they are there and ready to defend, to protect, and to go forward against the enemy. And he says, watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he asked for their prayers as an ambassador in bonds. When Paul wrote this letter, he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Christ and for doing all of these things that he did. Then he gave some advice to Timothy, the young evangelist, and he alluded to this idea of the Lord's army again there. In 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, he said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So here again we have this allusion, this metaphor that the Apostle Paul gave in the form of advice to this young evangelist who he was sending out to preach the gospel and to help establish churches that he had started among the Gentiles primarily. And he admonishes him to endure hardness as a good soldier must do, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he warns him not to get entangled with the affairs of the world. Don't get too involved. Don't get too wrapped up and caught up in the world and all of its temptations. Don't let yourself be pulled away by that. You remember on one occasion, one of his faithful helpers, Demas, who we read about him was helping him in his cause and various works. And then finally, he made this comment, this sad note. He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so his warnings to Timothy were well-founded, because there had been those very close to him that were working with him in this battle, in this army, and they had become entangled with the affairs of this life. We don't know what happened to Demas, but it just said, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's a sad statement, but it's one that hits pretty close to home sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes if we're not careful, we get a little too quickly involved in the world out there and in the affairs of life. And in just making a living, we get distracted. And we have all of these things that pull on our time and our minds, and that would draw us away from our service as soldiers of the cross of Christ. So, good warning for all times. And then again, he told the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, he said, now this is very important, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I don't know how you could sum up Christian living any better than that right there. Casting down imaginations and every high thing. That's what we do as soldiers of the cross. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That ought to be what we're all about, is pulling the knowledge of God into ourselves and sharing it with others. And we do that with the weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What did Jesus say about his Word? He said, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word, or sanctify them by thy truth. He said, thy word is truth. So truth is our weapon. The word of God is our weapon. It is the sword of the Spirit that we use, with which we wage our spiritual warfare. Not carnal, not fleshly, but spiritual warfare, to the purpose of pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Everything that would say, no, you don't have to listen to God. Follow your own desires. Follow your own thoughts. Follow your own ways. God says, no, we need to cast that down. If it throws itself against the knowledge of God, put that out of our lives and bring into captivity, get our minds in subjection, every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what our charge is as Christians in the Lord's army. And one final passage we'll look at is some additional advice, actually, that Paul had previously given to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. He said, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Again, we must understand, he's not talking about carnal warfare. He clarifies this in the next verses, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, this is our introduction to our thoughts, and I want to now just look at them a little closer. I think we're all too familiar with war. You know, there's a serious conflict, of course, currently going on that we're well aware of, although there are probably other earthly conflicts that are not as well advertised that are also happening in other parts of the world. I don't know how many wars there have been since the first great war, it was called, in World War I, around 1915 to 1917. And since World War II even, the war that was supposed to end wars, there's probably been close to at least 50 wars that people know well about that were advertised or more. And we're told that there will always be wars until time is declared no more. Jesus talked about that, and we were basically told that in the book of Revelation, which we've studied recently as well. There's going to be wars until the end of time, until the end of this age, the final age. Jesus said, Matthew 24 and 6, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. We know then what war looks like, and there's always going to be a threat of war. There's a big fear that China's going to attack Taiwan. And, of course, that's where all our chips are manufactured that control all these things. And people all worried and up and concerned about that now and thinking, well, maybe we need to take some of that back over here. And so now there's a mad dash to build chip plants all over. It all has to do with war. War affects us, whether we want to have it affect us or not. It definitely affects our lives. So we know what war is, and we know that it takes armies to have a war. You can't have a war without armies. So we're just going to spend a little more time talking now about the Lord's army. Now, as we already noted in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, our warfare is not carnal. It's not fleshly. We do not believe in carnal warfare. In fact, Jesus, when he was answering the Pilate, the Roman procurator, about who he was and if he should have any reason to fear him, which the Jews accused him of being an insurrectionist, you know, the Jewish leaders of the day tried to convince the Roman rulers of whom they were subject to, and they hated that. But they also tried to use that, and the fear that Pilate and other Roman rulers might have if they thought that this person among whom was part of their nationality was going to try to raise insurrection against the Roman government. And they kind of accused him of that because of some of the things he said. That pointed some to the future destruction of the city of Jerusalem that did occur many years later. That John warned us about is recorded in Matthew the 24th chapter. We've been studying that. So he made it very clear to Pilate. He said in John 18:36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That was another way of saying, Pilate, you don't have any threat over me. I'm not going to create a threat. And Pilate immediately understood what he said. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." The Jews had brought him up because they wanted to kill him. They were jealous of him because they did not want to give up their position and the Jewish hierarchy to submit to this new king who claimed to be the Son of God, which they thought was blasphemy. So he made it quite clear that there's nothing to fear from us. And oftentimes, you know, when Jesus was approached by civil authorities where he could have raised the flag to say, okay, now's the time to attack, he instead answered nothing. He answered nothing in his defense when they finally submitted and the Roman government said, well, Pilate said, well, I find no fault in him. But who do you want? This is where the politician part of Pilate came in. Who do you want to deliver? I'll give you this thief and this murderer over here if you want, because it's been our tradition to release somebody, you know, for you on this day of celebration. But it said, which would you like? And they said, crucify him, crucify Jesus, and release him to us, Barabbas. Went ahead and have this guy who was really a traitor and a horrible person, probably deserved to be in prison and deserved to be put to death according to the laws of the land. And they said, crucify him. So that was their plan all along. But he tried to wash his hands and say, well, I don't have it. His blood's not on me. Of course it was. He could have released him. And then anyway, said, I don't have any fault with him. I'm not going to punish him. I'm not going to allow you to have him crucified. But in an effort to politically appease the people there under that authority, he went along with it. Well, we don't believe today in carnal warfare. We never have. God's people in the Christian age have never been prone to do that. In fact, it is during this age that we fulfill the prophecy of one of the prophets that said that they would beat their swords into plows and so forth, and into pruning hooks and all of these things. In other words, they would become a peaceful people, and their weapons would not be carnal anymore in that age that pointed to the age of Christ. We don't believe in a holy war today, which is carnal, for the same reason. We do fight a war, and it's a holy war, but it is not a carnal war. And there is no such thing in this age as having authority to fight in a carnal war. We are not to hate people. You know, that's one of the things that soldiers have to of a carnal war, of a carnal army, are taught to try to understand. Now, this is your enemy out here, and it's your job to kill your enemy. What did Jesus say about that? Well, he said, we're not to hate people at all. In fact, he said in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that doesn't make any sense today if you're speaking in terms of a physical army, does it? But we're talking about a spiritual army. We're talking about the Lord's army, the army of Christ. We do not have an earthly head. We are subject to the powers that be, to be sure. Romans 13:1 talks about how that we are to submit to civil authorities. We're to obey the laws of the land. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is more or less what Jesus told Pilate back then when he was trying to explain his position. He said, you'd have no power at all except it wasn't given to you by my Father. And so God allows these governments to exist. And by the way, these civil governments exist because of the initial rebellion of man against God's authority and rulership in the first place. Its beginning can be found over there in Genesis 10 there, when man rebelled against the authority of God and began to build a tower that they were going to build their own stairway into heaven, as you will. And we don't need you, God. We'll just build a tower and get ourselves up there by ourselves. And that's, remember, when he confused languages of mankind that so that they couldn't cooperate like we know we have to do when we build anything. We have to be able to communicate. So that's what brought that about. But the whole existence of governments formed out of a rebellion against God and his authority in the first place. So why would Jesus come down and fight against those authorities? Now, God allows them to exist because we are free moral agents, and he doesn't force anybody into his army. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But we don't have an earthly head. But Jesus, to us, is the final authority in all things to the Christian. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus came and spake to him, saying that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That power means authority. Jesus today has all authority and all power. God has given it over to him. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God right now. And he intercedes for us. And he has all authority on earth and in heaven at this time. So he is our head. Also in this this spiritual warfare, we do not have carnal weapons. And we are not seeking material gain, but as all armies are. I mean, every war has started because some powerful person decided he didn't like what this other power had over here, and they wanted what they had, and so you have that. Or you have two people that can't get along, and one wants to kill the other, well, if you multiply that 1,000 times, you have a world war, or a million times. And so wars are fought with the intent of gaining something, something material usually, well, always. But we're trying to win the souls of men. That's what we want to gain in this army of the Lord. Matthew 28, as we just pointed, verse 18, he went on to say and give the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20. He says, go ye therefore, because all authority is given unto me. Here's your marching orders. Here is your purpose. Here's your goal. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age that talks about there. Jesus is the captain of our souls, and he's with us. And he will be with us until time is declared no more, when he descends from heaven in the clouds, and when we are changed, the world will be dissolved, and we will be resurrected to meet the Lord in the air, the scriptures say, and ever be with the Lord. That's the captain of our souls. That is our leader and who he is. So, to be more specific, the Lord's army. Christ is the captain, as we just noted. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, it refers to him literally as the captain of our salvation. And as we pointed out several times already, this is a spiritual army, as we noted in Ephesians 6 in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are fighting a spiritual warfare. But I want to notice also that this is an army that we must volunteer in order to serve in. One must always volunteer in the Lord's army. No one is drafted. Now that's an important point, because there are many that claim to say, well, I was just drafted in the service. I couldn't hardly help it. I was just sitting alone one night, and a voice from heaven came to me and told me, you're saved, and you need to go and do this or do that. You know, God told me to do this or that. I'm telling you, today God speaks to no one except through his word. Right here. And we are all have the same commandments right here to follow. And in order to enlist in this spiritual army, we have to volunteer. It's not something that is forced upon us. It's not something that God imposes on us. It's not something that he says, you know, you have to do this. But he does say you have to do it if you want to receive the blessings of heaven, if you want to receive the blessings of being in me. And so it's volunteer still. We can rebel. We can say, no, I don't want to follow the rules in your army. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to get there the way I think I can get there. That's your choice. The gospel puts out the opportunity. It talks about the way in which you can join the Lord's army, but there is nothing in it that forces that. Christ invites all to come. And the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Jesus, in Matthew the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 30, said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So this is the invitation. It's always there, and he always is there for you. But you must come to him. He will not force himself on you. He simply opens the door and invites. And it's up to you to listen and to obey and to walk through that door according to the plan that he gave you to sign up in his army. Christ forces no one to be a member or a soldier in his army or to, following those other examples, to be a citizen in his kingdom, or to be a member of his body, which is the church, which is the bride of Christ. He doesn't force you to be part of his bride, part of his body, a citizen in his kingdom, a member of his family, or a soldier in his army. But we must freely volunteer. In fact, some of the last verses that we have recorded by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation basically says that to us in no uncertain words. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the very last chapter of the Bible, and verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." That water's always there. It's always being offered. It's up to us to show others where it is through his word and how we can go and take of it and how we can be blessed by it. So another thing that we notice about this army is that each soldier receives a weapon that is to be used. It's not a metal sword. It's not a gun. It's not a heat-seeking missile, but it is the word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 in verse 17 that we read earlier says that we need to take the helmet of salvation and we need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4 in verse 12, the Apostle Paul describes this weapon a little bit more clearly. He said, "For the word of God is quick," that is, it is alive. The word of God is alive. Because it lives in the hearts of men, not just on cold tablets of stone. The word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you know what a good soldier does? A good soldier learns his weapon. He knows his weapon inside and out. In fact, in the training of soldiers, I'm talking about carnal soldiers now, to go out and face their enemy and to be sure they know their weapon intimately, they often practice taking that weapon apart and putting it back together blindfolded. And they get to the point where they can do that in seconds. And the whole thought is, they know intimately their weapon. They know how it works. They know how to use it. They practiced with it. They know how to make it hit the target that they're intending to find the enemy. And they know how to use it. So, what is our weapon? It's the Word of God. What do we need to be a successful soldier in the army of the Lord? Familiarity with our weapon. We need to know our weapon inside out. We need to be able to have it on our hearts to the point that it becomes our second nature. We can't wait and say, let me go ask the preacher about that when we're presented with something that we don't have an immediate answer to. We need to have a knowledge of the Word of God so that we may give an answer to the one that asks us of the hope that is within us, that we may be able to give him a biblical answer as to why we have hope of salvation with meekness and fear whenever we present the gospel to them. Now, you can't do that if you don't engage in regular study of the Word of God. If you don't take time out of your day, out of your week, to make it a point that you spend time in the Word of God so that it becomes something that's almost ingrained in your subconscious And when temptation comes along, you don't have to think and say, I wonder what God would have me to do here. Because God covers it in His Word. It's in there. And so we need to be very familiar with it. Now let's talk a little bit about the special armor that Paul talked about in Ephesians. We mentioned a moment ago, verses 14 through 18. He said you need to have your loins girt about with truth. Your loins are this area right in here. It's sort of the middle of the trunk of your body. This is the part of your body where really all of your strength sort of comes from for your whole body. You know, your legs are connected here. Your upper trunk with your vital organs are connected here and so forth. So this is the area where the greatest part of your strength is. And so we have our loins girt about with truth. We're carrying the sword of truth, the word of God. And so we, again, need to have that truth so established in our lives that it becomes the strength of our armor as we go out and face the enemy. So again, that knowledge of that word is so vitally important. And then he said, the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate, of course, that's pretty obvious. That was a piece of armor that covered this part right here. Notice, none of this armor covers your backside. It's all kind of around here in the front part. And the idea is that we're facing the enemy in battle. If you turn and run and you give up, you forsake him, you go out in the world, you're exposed. And Satan's fiery darts are going to take you down if you turn and run once you've begun in this campaign. So we need to have on our breast the breastplate of righteousness, doing the right thing. That's really what being righteous is doing the right thing. Doing what is the right thing? The right thing is what God tells us is right. It's what God tells us is good. What God tells us is holy. We have that in our life. So we can't go about and fight this army if we're still dabbling and playing in sin over here. We can't do it if we're trying to hold hands with the devil and hold hands with God. That's like trying to be a spy, you know. That's like working with both sides and waiting to see who the winner's going to be. We already know who the winner's going to be. He's already won. We're still fighting a battle down here, but even our enemy, he's chained. He doesn't have ultimate control of us unless we give it over to him. But as soon as we turn our back and let down, or we let the weak and beggarly elements of the world pull us down and pull us away, then we're defeated. Unless we can pick ourselves back up with the help of others and we can bring ourselves back to repent and come back to him. And then he says we should use the shield of faith, because that's what, you know, you hold that out in front of you and that kind of protects even in front of the armor as the darts of the evil one are coming at you, and this temptation, that one, and others. You've got this shield of faith here, which quenches those darts. You wear the helmet of salvation. Your weapon is the sword of the Spirit. And we have this admonition to be prayerful and to watch. And this was repeated often through Paul's epistles to the various churches. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he said we ought to pray without ceasing. Someone says, how do you do that? I have trouble walking down the sidewalk and chewing gum and walking at the same time without tripping. And I'm one of those. I'm not a very good multitasker. You know, we all maybe try to do that. But really, what he meant when he said pray without ceasing is sort of have a prayer on your lips all the time. Be ready to pray in an instant. Be ready to pray at any time. You know, you can be, I'm not suggesting that you become distracted to the point of doing this, but I remember praying many times as I'm driving down the road. I can still be looking and concentrating, but thinking about who I'm talking to at the same time. But, you know, prayer is something that will be intimately part of our lives if we're going to be successful. This was the admonition of the Lord. He said, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then he said to watch. And again, this is something every good soldier must do. In 1 Timothy 4:5, he told again, Timothy, watch thou in all things. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6, he said, let us watch and be sober. So this is the army. This is the armor. We're to march against something, and of course, that's the enemy. Again, he pointed that out in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, spiritual wickedness in high places. To be specific, we fight against Satan and his forces and all those who would follow after him. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. That means be on guard, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, who else? Is it just Satan? Well, no, Satan has his co-workers. He has his army as well, if you will. And sometimes that takes the form of false teachers. Jesus warned against false teachers in Matthew 7:15, Matthew 24, 11 and 24. And it also may even take its form among false brethren. And sadly, some who have left and turned and gone back into their own ways and their own thoughts are active in trying to take others with them. And so these can also be his co-workers. But we are battling against all evil in whatever forms. Ignorance is something we battle against, not only within our own lives, but in others. That's why we need to be constantly in God's word, so that we're not ignorant of what his will is. When we fail to do this, we fall under the same condemnation that Hosea spoke about, and the same woe and the same, I guess you'd say, regret in Hosea 4 and 6, where he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge will kill you. You can be lost just by being ignorant. But ignorance is something we can overcome with study in God's word. We fight against ignorance in the world, in all places. We fight against pride. We fight against prejudice. We fight against unbelief, agnostics, humanism, materialism, worldliness of all kinds. False religion we fight against, Matthew 15 and verse 9. But in vain, Jesus said, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so these are our enemy. These are who we face. Those who surrender to Jesus, those who surrender to him must do so unconditionally. There is no compromise with God and his word. The Lord will not stand for compromise. In Revelation 3:16, Jesus said, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. He was really saying, if you compromise with my word, if you compromise with my will, if you're not all for me, he says, then you're all against me. In fact, he said, it makes him sick. He said, I will spew thee, the Revelations book says. I mean, really, he says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It makes me sick, he says, if you're lukewarm. If you don't want to be all for me, I'd rather you make a stand that you're against me, because if you're trying to be in the middle, you're going to be affecting and influencing others to be the same way. And that was a real concern of the church at Laodicea that he spoke about in the Revelation letter. We must come to him on his terms. And this is the plan of salvation. Mark 16, 15, 16, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not and is not baptized, is the inferred word, will be lost. And so this is our charge. This is what we teach. This is the gospel. And those who come to Jesus must surrender completely. Those that were serving in the forces of the evil one under the power of darkness, they must leave that. They must repent that from that. They must obey God. They must confess Christ. Not only then, but for the rest of their lives, by their lives, and they must be baptized for the remission of sins in order to be enlisted in his armistice. They must surrender unconditionally to this gospel, and there's no compromise with that. There's no alternate plan or alternate way. And then they must give all at that time. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul warned about not giving all. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete, whole will of God. How do we prove we're on the Lord's side? How do we prove we're on his team? By doing just that. By not letting ourselves get wrapped up in the world, not being conformed to it, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then we must continue to do that. Once we surrender to the Lord, you'll become a new soldier or recruit for him. Now, there's a penalty for deserters. We talked about what happens when you leave once you've started this war with him. And that is withdrawal of fellowship. And Paul talks about what must happen to a soldier that leaves in 1 Corinthians 5. Deserters and traitors will be destroyed. And we've already looked at verses about that. The Lord will cast them out, according to Matthew 13. The parables of the tares and of the net show the separation of the faithful and the unfaithful on the day of judgment. They will be punished eternally, according to Revelations 21 and verse 8. Then, what defines the victory? 1 John 5 and 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That's our goal, to overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We used to sing the song, faith is our victory. Faith is our victory. We hope for that which we have not seen, and by faith, by following the command of our captain all of our lives and giving ourselves to that cause until the day we die or even unto death, then we know that our faith will become reality and our hope will be realized on that great and final day. We must be, in the meantime, willing to sacrifice. We must be faithful. We must be vigilant. We must not slumber. And then we will win this war. In conclusion, the Lord's army is out to conquer the world, and our mission is clear. Mark 16 and 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Spiritual victory will bring peace on earth, and it will bring everlasting life to every soldier in the Lord's army. So I hope you'll receive the things that we've talked about today and understand their significance. This is ought to be a very real and very meaningful metaphor to all of us, and hopefully it's something we all already understand very well. If you're here and you've never enlisted in the army of the Lord, that's what we're talking about today. We've told you how to obey the gospel, and if that's the case with you, then we wouldn't close without doing that. If you're here and you're subject to this call, we ask that you come. If you've been here and you've left the service of the Lord, won't you come back? There's no need to remain in that deserter status. You can come back to the Lord and be a faithful servant and soldier in his army once again. We'd be glad to assist you in any way we can. Just come, please, as we stand and sing the song selected.